come to God with your sin and say, Lord, I'm sorry for this. Forgive me of this. Bring me back into your fellowship. I'm speaking, of course, to believers who know the Lord anyway. And it's time to come back to him. That is something that is great. And by the way, that usually happens when we're at the end of ourselves, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, some people say it really doesn't happen until we come to the end of ourselves. When we get to the place where we can't help ourselves any longer, where we realize we've gone as low as we can go, then we stop and say, Lord, I'll come back to you. You want to read a familiar story? Go to Luke 15 with me, and you'll remember this story of the prodigal son, remember? Who left the father's house and took his inheritance, and he went off and he spent it all. Well, in Luke 15 and in verse 15, once he's gone so far away that as he can go, it says that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent unto him, into his fields to feed the swine. He can't get any lower than that. And he would have filled his belly with the husks that the swines ate. And no man gave anything to him. Verse 17 says, when he came to himself. That's what he's doing. He's crying out to God. He's remembering God. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants. You remember that story, don't you? And how did the father respond to him? You're my son. Come back into fellowship with me. That's what God wants from all of us when we get to this place where Jonah was. So in soul-trying times, folks, number one, remember God, and number two, approach God. It's the blessing that God gives to us as his children to be able to come back to him in such a way, and we would not deny that to anyone. Well, verse 8, I call this, that there are a couple lessons anyway, to learn from tempting idolatrous times. And so, in verse 8, they that observe lying vanities, the newer version reads, worthless idols, could be translated either way. Lying vanities, worthless idols. They're the same thing, of course. They forsake their own mercy. I think it's interesting here that now he uses the third person. You know, they who do this, those people who do this, and he's making what we might call a universal. When people do this, this is what happens. When people worship the idols of their lives and the idols of this world, they end up forsaking the very mercy that can come from God. And Jonah realizes that's true. I think it's right for a believer at a time like this to stop and say, now, wait a minute. If I were not a believer, if I didn't have any faith in God, this is where I'd be. But I'm not like that. I believe in the Lord. He's my Savior. So I will do this. But he stops for a minute and says, they that do this, that observe lying vanities, and a worthless idol is a lying vanity. Well, one thing they do is they flee, I should say the lesson that Jonah learned is to flee from idolatry. Flee from this kind of thing, right? Don't attach yourself to it, don't observe it, but flee from it. Psalm 31:6 says, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Maybe Jonah was thinking of that psalm specifically, those lying vanities, translated exactly the same way as we have it here. Some people take this perhaps as an admission from Jonah. Was Jonah admitting to his own idolatry? Was he kind of recounting his own sins? Maybe. But I'm not sure that he's looking at that specifically, except maybe for one, and that's the sin of running from God. Well, some people have said, you know, one of Jonah's idols may have been his patriotism, in the sense that he was a good Jewish prophet, and the worst enemy to the Jews at that time were the Assyrians and Nineveh, their capital. And God has sent him to Nineveh so that they would repent rather than be destroyed. And out of being a good Jewish prophet, he says, no, I want them to be destroyed. And so he kind of runs from God. Maybe he was guilty of that. Some believe that maybe he was confessing the fact that his reputation is being harmed now, and his reputation is going to be spoiled, and his reputation means so much to him. But I think, if nothing else, if he was worshiping an idol, it is self-direction. He is his own idol. I don't like where you're taking me, Lord. I'll go where I want to go. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar of our day, wrote this in another book, not a book about Jonah, but he said this, "Yet the heart of all this evil is idolatry itself. It is the de-godding of God. It is the creature swinging his puny fist in the face of his maker and saying, in effect, if you do not see things my way, I'll make my own gods. As a matter of fact, I'll be my own God." Small wonder that the sin most frequently said to arouse God's wrath is not murder, say, or pillage, or any other horizontal barbarism, but idolatry, that which dethrones God. And I think that is so true. What is your idol? What is it that takes you away from God? What is it that dethrones God in your life? Is it the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, the pride of your life, as John says to us in the book of 1 John? Is it putting yourself before God? I think in tough times that maybe our idolatry is to say, look, God, I'm the important one here. I'm the one that's hurting. I'm the one that needs help, and you don't really know what you're doing here. And where are you in tough times when I need you? Where are you? That's idolatry. That's putting ourselves before God, saying, I'm the one that knowing what's going on here. You don't know. And when we replace God with anything else, including ourselves, we're not fleeing from idolatry. We're practicing idolatry. Maybe Jonah was admitting that he was guilty of some of that. But at least he's saying, this happens all the time, and I know it. And not only that, but he learns that we shouldn't flee from mercy. So he says, they forsake their own mercy. You forsake your own mercy when you do things like that. Do you know that the word mercy here is the same word translated loving kindness? We like that word loving kindness in the Old Testament. Because he's loved us with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you, God says to Israel. We understand loving kindness. Remember this psalm in Psalm 144, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, David is saying to God. My high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge. This is the God of mercy. This is the God of loving kindness. And why should anyone flee a God like that? I mean, if you're at the bottom of your life, if you're inside a whale, you need a God of strength. You need a God of mercy, don't you? You need someone who can help. Why would you turn to idols that can't talk and can't speak and can't hear when you're at a time like that? Maybe I've told you about my friend in high school named Haas. His name was Tom Hoskins. And Haas was the biggest guy in the high school. It was a big public high school I went to back in Ohio. As a matter of fact, Tom Hoskins, Haas, was a year younger than I am, and he was the tackle on the football team, the shot putter on the track team, and the heavyweight on the wrestling team. I was just one of those kind of guys. So we were having a special meeting at church, and I had invited a bunch of my friends that I played ball with and so forth to come with me to church. And so Haas came one day. There's big old Haas. You got to get a picture of this guy. He wasn't 6 foot tall, but he was about 6 feet wide. You know those kind of guys? And he wore this little hat, funny hat with a brim on it, that kind of sat down on his head, and he had a scrunched up face like this anyway, you know. He was a funny looking guy. So anyway, he comes to church with me. He hears the gospel, and he responds to the gospel before we leave church and accepts the Lord as his Savior. Now, what is a guy like this supposed to do? What does he know? All he's done is fight all of his life. His dad was a construction worker, and this guy had been in construction work all of his life. And so he comes up to me, and he puts his arm around me before we left church that day. And we all had nicknames, by the way, on the team, and so my nickname was Bear, but I'll explain that later. But he put his arm around me. He says, "Bear, I'm telling you, if anybody makes fun of you anymore at school, you just tell me, and I'll beat them up." You know, and I'm sitting there thinking, okay, that'd be great. You know, I tell you about it, and you go beat him up. But I never felt more secure in high school than I felt at that moment, I'll tell you that. You know, it's nice to have somebody that has the power to do something that says, "I'll stand behind you." Well, it's just an earthly situation. It's just an earthly illustration. By the way, Haas died of a heart attack at 36 years old, I think it was. You never know when you're going to meet the Lord, and you ought to be prepared. But here's the Lord saying, "I'm the creator of this world. I command this fish, and he does what I want him to do. And I've commanded you, and you should do what I want you to do. I made the storm, and then I calmed the storm. And you're telling me you don't want my help? You're forsaking the mercy that I can give to you?" Listen, when we're in a time like that, what we need is somebody who can help us. And God is the one that can help us. You remember Israel's pattern of life, don't you? God would rescue them out of distress. And then after a while, they would go and they would sin again. And so God would bring judgment upon the nation because of their sin. And then they would repent because of the judgment. And then they would be rescued again because of their repentance. You remember that? And they'd be like that for a while. And sure enough, they'd go through the cycle again. And the history of Israel is just that cycle of up and down and up and down, forsaking their own mercy and suffering under that. I think that we should understand that not only as individuals, but also as a country before God, who claims to say that we are one nation under God, that God's mercy would rescue us. But when we forsake that and follow lying vanities or worthless idols, we forsake our own mercy even from our God. Well, so in point number one, in verse number 7, you come through trying times, and you remember God, and you approach God. And then, secondly, and in verse 8, you avoid those tempting things that come into your life, and you flee from those idolatries, and you don't flee from God's mercy. And so now what do you do in verse 9? You bring proper praise to him. So here's some lessons that Jonah then learns in the victorious, I call it salvation, times. And that verse 9, begins with that adversative "but." You know, in verse 8, well, they that do this will end up like that, but I will not do that. I will do these things. So he says, "I will, number one, sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed, and then I will understand that salvation is of the Lord." And this is what we do in those victorious times. This is what we should do when God delivers us and we remember him and we come back to him in our hard times. We make sacrifices to God, and we do it with thanksgiving. Remember this verse in Hebrews 13, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." If you would take the time sometime later to go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 7, you would find a listing of all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that the Jews made to God. There were offerings, sin offerings and trespass offerings and all of these kinds of things. But one of the offerings that can be made to God of the Jewish person in the Old Testament was a peace offering. And there are two parts to the peace offering. A peace offering is not that that I need to do something more. I just want to thank God for what he's done. And so it's called a peace offering. The first part of the peace offering is called a thank offering, a thanksgiving offering. And the second part of the peace offering is to make your vow of what you're going to do now. And so here is Jonah remembering that as a good Jew of the Old Testament, saying that I will sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving and I will pay my vows. The peace offering of the Old Testament, the thank offering and the vow that goes along with it. And so he does that. He gives that thank offering, that peace offering, and he gets back into fellowship with God. What is your sacrifice that you make to God? Do you know? What is that? Don't we talk about time and tithe and talent, the three T's? There's three of them right there. Aren't those sacrifices that you make to God? What do you do with your time? God is our God. God will take care of us for eternity, and we give him a few minutes, maybe a few minutes in a day, maybe a few minutes in a whole week. God has blessed us so much materially that we don't give anything back and don't give out. We just take in. Is that what we do? And you have a way to serve God. God has gifted you. God has given you some way that you can serve him. That's a sacrifice you should make. Maybe it'll take your time. Maybe it'll take your interest. Maybe it'll take your patience with somebody. Whatever. You should give that back to him. You know what? Part, I've told you this before, what part of our church service I really enjoy is the congregational singing. I don't enjoy the sermons at all. I mean, you know, I've already heard it before. You know, I've preached to myself already. But I enjoy the congregational singing. To me, you open your mouth and out of your heart comes these words and this vibration and this sound, and you're giving it back to God and you're saying from down in your heart, this is how I think, this is how I praise you. That's a great time in our church service. It's a sacrifice that we should give to God. And by the way, you'll find in these songs of thanksgiving that it's almost never first person, but it's always second and third person. We don't sing too much about I, but we sing about you. And we sing about him, meaning about God. And that's the way it should be. Well, second lesson that Jonah learned here then in this victorious time is not only that he's going to make sacrifices to the Lord, and by the way, maybe I should say that the greatest sacrifice he's going to make is he's going to go to Nineveh and he's going to walk through the streets of Nineveh. This would be, in our day, kind of like you deciding to go to Tehran, holding an American flag, and walk down the main street of Tehran. It might be something like that. It was probably even more dangerous than that for Jonah. I will go to Nineveh, and I will say 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed if you don't repent. That was his sacrifice, and he was going to make it. And that's part of his vow. So he said, secondly, I will pay my vows to the Lord. Whatever I have said to do, I will do. So Psalm 66:13, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble, David said. And I think Jonah is probably remembering those things too. You know, back in chapter 1, those unbelieving sailors, they made vows to their gods. They did it in an unbelieving, unknowing way. What's wrong with the believer saying, whatever I've promised, Lord, I'm going to do for you? Let me ask you this. What about your salvation? Didn't you come to the Lord and ask him to save you from your sins and become the Lord of your life? Your profession of faith is a vow to God. What about your baptism? When you said, I'm putting the old things of my life away and burying them under the water, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life, that's a vow to God. That's a promise you've made to God. Even as part of a local church, whether you're a member here or somewhere else, you join with a group of people and you say to them, I'm going to live the Christian life with you. That's a vow we make before God, even to one another. As a matter of fact, the whole New Testament, specifically written to Christians, is our promise to the Lord. I believe this. I walk in it. I think I remember telling you years ago when I pastored in Fort Collins, Colorado, we were just down the street from Colorado State University, and we often had students that would come and be in our service. But a young man came into my office one day, and he was a single student living in the dormitory, and just the lust of the flesh of living in a college dormitory had overcome his life. So he came to me, and he said, you know, this is what happened to me. But he said, you know what? I'm kind of thinking in this lust of the flesh that I have, if God doesn't like it, why did he make me this way? Ever heard an excuse like that? It's God's fault, you know? Why did God make me that way? And I said to him, let me ask you this. Are you a believer? And he said, yes, I am. I said, what made you a believer? And he kind of went back to, well, this is when I got saved. And he talked about how he called on the Lord to save him. I said, why did you do that? Why did you do that? And basically the answer I was fishing for and finally got from him is, because that's what God said to do. And then I said, well, then let me read you this verse. Flee fornication. Now, are you a believer or are you not? If you believe God there when he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, what about over here when he directs your life in things of this world? Well, he walked out of my office a little enlightened. I don't know what really happened to the rest of his life. But isn't that the truth? We have made vows to God when we came to him and made him our Savior and our Lord. Let's follow through with him. And then thirdly here, speak praise to God. I say this just because at the end of that verse, he says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. I'm going to say that, and I'm going to believe that, and I'm going to know it. Psalm 3 says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Psalm 37, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of their trouble. And so we need to profess that before the Lord. You know, salvation is of the Lord. Spiritually, he saves us from our sins. But also physically, salvation is of the Lord in the sense that he will do with your life what he wants. And sometimes he takes you through hard times and pain and suffering and sometimes through great times of blessing. I really believe that at 70 years old, if God says it's time for you to die, I'm okay with that. I got better places to go and things to do. I'm okay with that. But for some reason, he keeps me alive so I can do something tomorrow. And the same with you, right? He could do that if he wanted. Sometimes he lets you suffer pain, and sometimes he takes pain out of your life. But salvation is of the Lord. He does what he wants to do. Now, quickly, verse 10. End of the paragraph, new paragraph. He's writing this after he's been delivered. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and the fish vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And I put here the happy ending. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that no one was happier about it than the fish. For 3 days, he's had this in here, and it made him sick. And so finally, he just puked him out onto the bank, and that was that. Well, I like what old Charles Lee Feinberg, a good old Jewish commentator who's with the Lord now, he says this, God's command to his irrational creatures is more readily obeyed than that to his rational and understanding ones. Would to God that we all, as servants of the living God in Christ, were as willing to obey each word from God as were the wind, the storm, and the fish. And isn't that the truth? God says to the fish, put him out on the land, and the fish obeyed. When God says to you, do this or don't do that, do you obey like the fish? And yet you're God's child. You're God's rational creature made in his image. And so he did, and he put him on dry land. I'm sure Jonah was glad to put his feet on dry land, finally to get back on solid footing again. And folks, there's nothing like it, is there? when you've walked away from the Lord and you've gone through this process that Jonah's gone through, and however God brings you back, your clothes may be rotted and stinking like his was, but your feet are on dry ground again. You're on solid footing again. And you can say, praise the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. There's nothing like the day when you've confessed your sins and come back to God and your feet are on solid ground again. Oh, there's a beautiful psalm in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Isn't that what we're after anyway, to bring praise and honor to the Lord who saved us? I hope that you know the Lord as your Savior. I hope that this isn't just an old story that the Bible has. It is, of course. But I hope it's much more than that. You see yourself here as a child of God, who God loves and God cares and God directs, and God will not let you get so far away without grabbing a hold of you and pulling you back. If you don't know the Lord as Savior, oh, know him, because you'd be in trouble if you didn't know him. And know him as your Savior, because there's an eternity waiting for you. All right, I want you to stand with me, if you will, and we will sing a couple verses of a song here in just a moment, and then we will have a time at the end of our service that we're looking forward to. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for what we've learned from the book of Jonah in chapter 2. Thank you, Father, for being a merciful, faithful God who does for us all the wonderful and merciful things. So, Father, I pray, first of all, that everyone within the sound of my voice, or even within the sound of the gospel today, wherever it is preached, might know Christ as Savior and come and give their sins to him and receive righteousness back. And then, Father, I pray that you'd help us as your children to walk before you as we ought, as we've learned in this book, that you might be glorified in our lives. We'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to